Gracious Father, we ask this morning that you would open our hearts and minds so that we may clearly hear the voice of your Spirit speaking to us today. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Just hope the internet connection keeps working between me and the computer. The sermon this morning is titled, The Messiah Has Arrived, So What? No. I'm controlling it. Don't click it.
No, I can get it to go right.
Yes. I'll give you back control after this. Okay. So that's what I've titled this. Palm Sunday, of course. The story we heard, the story we saw up on the screen, is about Jesus' triumphal arrival into Jerusalem, isn't it? And all the people come flocking out. And the Pharisees and other leaders get upset. And the reason they're getting upset is that this is significant. This is the people proclaiming that Jesus is their Messiah, their King. Now, Romans tend not to like people being declared king. Religious leaders tend not like that people being declared Messiah. This is stuff they look after. But what I'm asking for us today is, what does it matter to us? That's the so what bit. What does it matter to us that Israel's Messiah is coming into Jerusalem? We can say, isn't it good for them? They've been waiting for the Messiah to come. It's a very Israel thing. These sort of questions aren't new. When Luther was looking at the teaching in Exodus about the Ten Commandments, he points out that in chapter 20, at the start of the Ten Commandments, that Scripture says, that God says, I am the Lord your God who led you out in Israel. That's sort of the intro to the commandments. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me, etc., etc. Why was Israel to follow the commandments? Because God had led them out of Egypt. And Luther said, well, us Germans, he never led us out of Egypt. So why do we have to follow? Scripture says, because I led you out of Egypt. Of course, Luther goes on to explain why they mean something to us. And it's all because of Jesus. We see these things through knowing who Jesus is. We see what's happening in the Old Testament because we know who Jesus is. So, this morning we're going to have a bit of a look at, what's the big deal about the Messiah? And is it a big deal for us, that side of things? So, what does the Bible say about Israel's Messiah? Now, I'd also first point out that we often don't realise that the word Christ and the word Messiah are the same thing. Now, one of the I've got to stop saying now. One of the things that often happens, and you often find it with young people. I know I was this way as a kid. You think that Christ is Jesus' surname because you pray to our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm Glenn Crouch, he's Jesus Christ. And we often use it that way until we realise that at times Paul and others say Christ Jesus. Don't they? You see phrases like Christ Jesus our Lord. And then it starts to twig a bit that maybe it's not a surname, it's something more. But Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word for the same thing. They both mean the anointed one. In the Old Testament, do you remember who was anointed? The king, yes. Samuel anointed Saul, didn't he? He then a little more secretly, anointed David. Priests and others, there were others who were anointed as well, but in many people's mind, the anointed one was the king. And so some modern translations say, rather than saying Jesus Christ, we could quite legitimately say Jesus the King. So it becomes a title, sort of like how we say King Charles or Charles the King. It's that sort of thing. It's a title of the position that Jesus holds. So these people who are reacting to Jesus as Messiah, they are proclaiming him to be their king, and that he is the special one that they have been waiting for. It's not just a king. Others have pointed out, when it comes to the Messiah, it's the Messiah, or if you like, the king. It's quite special. And that Israel had been waiting for God to send this Messiah for a long time. And so I want to just briefly, we're just going to look at three passages from the Old Testament, just to get us into a bit of a feel what the Messiah is all about. I say this is brief. I could give you dozens and dozens and dozens of passages. It's throughout the Old Testament. So I'm just being selective here. I assume you don't want a five-hour sermon. So from Genesis, going right back to the beginning. Genesis, when we fall, God steps in, doesn't he? And there are consequences for our fall. And we have here part of what the Lord says to the serpent, to the evil one. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Throughout church history, as well as a lot of Jewish history, this is seen as the first proclamation of the Messiah, the first utterance, if you like, of the gospel, of what's going to happen. The word offspring there, and this is one of the times you won't hear this too often from me, the King James gets it probably a bit better there. It uses the word seed. Being in a farming community, you guys like seeds, so, but you find a lot of writers throughout history refer to the promised seed. Seed and offspring are the same word. Okay, so I'm not saying that the NIV and others have it wrong by having offspring there. It's just there is to be a seed, an offspring from the woman. One of the advantages of seed, though, is that when you look at biblical language, it is not the woman who typically has the seed. The way, and I'm not going to go into too much detail here, the way they viewed procreation was the man supplied the seed, the woman supplied a place for the seed to grow. Yet it says here, the woman's seed, the woman's offspring. You can see why I like the word seed a bit there. It implies that this is something a bit special. It's not something normal. And what I'm pointing out there has, throughout church history, been looked at. I'm not coming up with anything new here. But this special seed, this promised seed, he will crush your head. He's not talking about just crushing a snake's head, is he? He's talking about the evil one. The evil one's defeat will come from the seed of a woman. Luther valued this passage so strongly, and as he goes through his sermons on Genesis, they occupy five books in English, he really likes Genesis. he actually emphasizes this as they go through. So much so that when Eve gives birth to Cain, Luther argues that Eve surely thought that here was the Messiah. Here was this prophecy. The Lord has given me a man, a boy. He's my offspring. He's my seed. He's going to defeat the devil. We're going to get the garden back. All's going to be right. If you do know the story from the Old Testament, you know Cain falls a little short of that promise. But that following, you know, Abraham will have a offspring with Sarah, a seed. This seed travels through the patriarchs, travels through into David, etc. So there's this, that it is going, that the promised Messiah is going to have this connection all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Adam. That's why in both Matthew and Luke, we have genealogies showing connection. In 2 Samuel 7:12, we have the Lord saying this to David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. When this is taken together with what David says in a number of the Psalms, the indication here, and once again, not just Christian but Jewish people have seen this, as that there is someone special who is a son of David. Establish his kingdom. When David died, his kingdom passed to Solomon, didn't it? It didn't have to be established. It was already there. God had already established a kingdom with David. And there's a feel that some time has passed when God will do this. It's a promise. And so even when it came to David's immediate heirs, when Israel fell, when Jerusalem fell and Babylon took over, was this promise then broken? No, it was going to be fulfilled in the future. You will find in Scripture that Jesus often being referred to as the son of David. And we see that in the genealogies being once again connected to David. This is this connection to kingship. Another very special one to show that this Messiah, this promised one, is different, comes from Malachi. And Malachi, which is the last book of our Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 1, says this: I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. We often think about that first bit, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist, isn't it? We often look at that particular quote because that's used in the New Testament. But the rest of the verse is also. So it is God talking. The messenger is preparing the way before who? Since there's me there, who's talking? God. He will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. God will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. This was seen in Jesus' time, and I would argue still seen, that God is going to come to his temple in a real sense. You know, God's spirit, you know, when we say God is here, we mean that in a real sense. But this is in a different sense. This is a messenger is going to come and announce his coming. We have, when Jesus arrives after this event of Palm Sunday, he then goes to the temple. Goes to the temple. God coming to the temple. Jesus, the Messiah, is this Lord who is going to come. God is going to come to his temple. It has often been argued that when Solomon built the temple, especially if you read it in Chronicles, there's this wonderful scene where the Spirit of the Lord comes and fills the place. But as you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, it doesn't seem the same as it does under Solomon. The second temple doesn't seem to have, and this was in the thought of many in Jesus' day, that same presence of God that they read about in their scriptures. Because the presence of God in the form of Jesus would come there. And what does he do when he gets there? He clears the temple out, doesn't he? As I said, I'm just touching on a couple of things there, just to get you into a mindset. It is argued by many that people in the first century, in Jesus' time, were talking about these sort of things and eagerly awaiting the Messiah that would fill in all these things to come. So much so that the people from Qumran, that's the Dead Sea Scrolls, you may remember they were found at the end of the 40s, in that sort of area, their community thought there would be two Messiahs. One would do this batch and another one would do this. There was all sorts of theories going on about what would happen. So what did the people expect? Let me just summarise this for you. That the Messiah would come and fix corruption in the temple. Basically, if it was us today, we'd want our political systems fixed so that there wasn't corruption, there wasn't wrong, there wasn't waste, you know, that it was a good, fair system. This was one of the things the Messiah was to come and do. That the Romans would get kicked out. No one likes being conquered. Thankfully, I don't think any of us have had that experience, but you talk to people who've come from those sort of things, and it is not pleasant. And when you're paying taxes, they're not going to make your life better, they're going to make your conqueror's life better. It's not good. And Israel would be established as the superpower. They wanted to make Israel great again, you could say. That Israel would be the dominant force and other nations would come with bended knee to make trade, to make deals, to make arrangements with Israel. Israel, as God's footstool, Israel is like where the Messiah reigned, would rule the world. This is what they were expecting. This, or some sort of combination of this, as well as everything that comes with the above, as in all the benefits of being this sort of situation. Can you see why people rushed out? They're throwing their coats down, they're throwing palm leaves down, they're celebrating that the king has arrived, and many of them would have thought that this, or something very much like this, is about to happen. That God is about to intervene into history, intervene into their lives, and bring about a change like no one has ever seen before. And that this time, the change will be permanent. And what they received was this. The interesting thing is, they're not wrong, are they, though? A change was coming. A power greater than Rome is defeated. God's plan, God's promised Messiah, was going to do things so much bigger than what the people were discussing. And he was going to do it differently to how they saw it. Once again, the cross is talked about in the Old Testament. Have a read through Isaiah 53. Have a read through Psalm 22. It's just, there's parts of the story that people don't want to hear. They don't want to hear about loss, about their Messiah dying. That seemed like rubbish. That's not what heroes do. But as many of you know, I'm a big fan of action movies. And you don't want your hero, you know, single-handedly taking on all the baddies to die halfway through the movie. That seems wrong, doesn't it? And so at Jesus' death, and we need to remember this as we proceed through this week, as we come to Good Friday, Jesus dying on the cross felt so wrong to everyone who was close to him, everyone who put their hope and trust in him, because they saw him as the Messiah, as the action hero, as the one who was going to fix everything. It's very hard to fix things when you're hanging from a cross. Yet, if you read through John's Gospel, Jesus keeps saying he is going to fix everything when he is exalted, when he is lifted up onto the cross. Jesus saw he would be established as the king here. This is his throne. This is what it's all about. So what did Jesus achieve? What did the Messiah, what did the Christ achieve? Defeat of sin, death, and the devil. Rome's trivial. Corruption's trivial. He went to the root of all the problems. He defeated sin, death, and the devil. Yes, the devil's still around. Sin is still around. Death is still around. But as Paul argues, death has lost its sting. For those who follow Jesus, the battle has been won. It is fair to say what we are in is the skirmishes that follow the defeat. We are in the time where Jesus is establishing his kingdom. Every day Jesus delays coming back, more people are added to his kingdom. More followers. Isn't that what a good king does? Build up his kingdom. What else did Jesus achieve? Forgiveness for all who follow him. You and me, as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we have forgiven. We get put right with God, not through what we do, but through what he has done. We receive eternal life. He has done this. We may have been expecting lots of good stuff here. He promises us that what our life here is, and our life, don't get me wrong, life here with Jesus is wonderful. But we've got a few problems in this life, don't we? This is a fallen world, we have challenges, we have ups and downs. As some of you are probably noticing, as we get older, these poor old bodies don't do things the way we want them to. But promise of life eternal in glorified bodies through the resurrection for all who follow him. And this is just touching the surface. One of the things we've been mentioning frequently in our Romans Bible study is how much God has done for us. In many ways, Romans can be read as a book about what God has done. Looking at times of how badly we've not done, or pointing out we can't do it ourselves, but God steps in and does things. The people were expecting their sort of action hero. God gave them a suffering servant. And this suffering servant was It is our action hero. He is the one who single-handedly defeats evil, defeats sin, death, and the devil. He is the one who gives us the happily ever after. A real one, not one that will decay, not one that will fail, but one that will last for eternity. I encourage you, my friends, put your trust in Jesus. Focus on him and him crucified. Keep your gaze upon Jesus, upon his wonderful cross. We may have trouble at times with that. But in following Jesus, we also receive the Holy Spirit. And he will work in us if we allow him to keep our focus on Jesus, to make us into the people we need to be. My friends, as you go forth this week into this holy week, spend some time each day thinking about all our Lord Jesus has done for each of us. Praise be to him. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding,